The reading is from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, which is on page 5, if you'd like to follow it in the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
In a moment or two, Hugh Palmer's going to come and begin a new series for us on Sunday evenings under the title Adam and Eve, Role Model for Today. But before he does...
Heavenly Father, we pray that we might glorify your Jesus as we listen to your word, as we are given minds to understand it and wills to obey it, and we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, do sit down, and if you'll take the sheet you were handed on the way in and open it out to the middle, you'll find... At least an outline of where we're going tonight there that'll be useful to you. If you put that in Genesis chapter 2, that'll be where we're spending most of our time as well, and you'll have most things ready in front of you. Adam and Eve, Role Models for Today is the title of our series. But let me begin a little way away from Adam and Eve, because I was reading an article not so long ago, of which the opening sentence was this: "The new man is not so much supportive as suicidal." It was explaining how the last decade has seen an 80% rise in the suicide rate of young men in England and Wales. The rate for women is decreasing. And the chief executive of the Samaritans was reported as saying this. He pointed to the concept of the caring, supportive new man, the voguish media model of the perfect partner, and said many men do not know who they are or what is expected of them, particularly in significant relationships. This is undoubtedly one of the additional pressures. In a sense, it is almost an identity crisis. Well, paradoxically, I read a week later of a recent survey which has shown that this caring new man, in terms of actually doing things, cooking, cleaning, washing, washing up, is still well over the horizon. "It will take us another 10 or 20 years before he appears," said a spokeswoman rather sadly, I suspect. Why? Because men weren't made for those sort of things? Because men have a particularly sinful nature? Or both? See, there is no doubt that our society is changing, and in practice, the way we relate to one another and what is expected of us is changing rapidly. 20 years ago, I'm told, 3 out of 4 families would have a husband going out to work and a wife staying at home. Now, in the 1990s, that figure is less than 1 in 5 and decreasing. Why? Economic necessity? Women's liberation? greed? Combinations? Oh, whatever, we can no longer talk as if husband going out to work, wife staying at home is the normal family. And the question is, should we speak as if it ought to be the norm? Now, the fact is that if society is confused as to what to expect, so tragically is the church. I say tragically, not because of its own internal issues about ordaining women and so on, which are almost trivial, but because here is an opportunity to speak to the world at a point where it's in desperate confusion and needs a lead, and yet the trumpet seems increasingly to sound an uncertain sound. The church seems as divided as everyone else on the understanding and roles of men and women. We desperately need to come to a common mind on this and to speak clearly to our world. I'm saying that because many of the texts we look at tonight are interpreted in a variety of ways. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, I do not have time to tell of the many variations you might find there, and I'm not intending to. I can only paint the broad brushstroke tonight. I must leave you to take away any notes you make and think through and study through the passages for yourselves. Yes, in this series, I suspect we can, throughout it, only paint in broad brushstrokes. But however superficial, the aim of it is to start us thinking through these issues. And we're really asking the question whether we can go back to the beginning, whether we can look at Adam and Eve and find there any role models that will help us in who we're meant to be and how we're to relate. But you'll see from the notes that I posed a slightly different question to begin with. I've really raised the question as to whether Adam and Eve, far from being the model for us, aren't the cause of the confusion in the first place. And of course there's truth in it. Adam and Eve are. In Bible history, as you know, there is a mighty chasm which breaks into the story after it's only just begun. And when Adam and Eve rebel in Genesis chapter 3, it leads to something far more than merely paradise lost. Everything is distorted. For the story of Adam and Eve, actually, and the story of us, is not just a story of individuals' relationship to God, but also of our relating to one another. And we'll find the Bible is constantly keeping those two kinds of relationships in tension together. They both matter. And they're both distorted here. Innocence over sex and sexuality gives way to guilt and shame. Relationships between men and women, husbands and wives, are not to be the same again. Just turn over the page if you're on Genesis 2 and look at the very end of Genesis 3 verse 16. Those last two lines. Adam and Eve have rebelled. God has come to the garden, found them out, and now he passes his judgment, and he says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, both those words, the wife's desire and the husband's rule, are terms that can have positive meanings, but here, I believe, both carry negative connotations. The word for desire is the same word used in the next chapter, where Cain is warned that sin desires to have you. And rule can certainly carry the sense of oppressive authority. I don't believe here God is declaring what ought to be, but describing what it will be like. The battle of the sexes is joined. To love and to cherish, from the wedding service, as someone put it, is becoming to desire and to dominate. And while marriages, of course, can rise far above this, the pull of sin is always towards it. And if that's the case, from this moment on, what I see around me may not be how relationships are meant to be, but how they've been distorted. Or put it another way, our experience may not be what is natural, but simply what is sinful. It's certainly tragic. Here's a snippet from a recent newspaper headlined, "DIY Divorce Kit is Festive Bestseller." a firm selling do-it-yourself divorce packs, has trebled sales since Christmas after a season of ill will among warring couples. The pack gives a step-by-step guide to separation to save on costly legal fees. And it concludes, the festive season and holidays are amongst the most stressful times for most marriages. What's natural? What's sinful? Just as importantly, by the way, these two lines are a reminder that as I come to read the Bible, my sinful nature will want to distort what I'm reading to suit either of those ends. I have a prejudice, you have a prejudice. It affects what we expect the Bible to say, it affects what we want the Bible to say, all because of Adam and Eve. Nice to blame someone else, isn't it? But if you read the whole of chapter 3, you'll see there's a warning about playing that game as well from Adam and Eve. But they are the cause of the confusion. And yet, they were made to model for us. For all of the confusion they've generated, they were made to model what it is to be man and woman and how to relate together. And what I'm trying to do tonight is simply to pick out a few areas from their brief stay in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 1 and 2, all of which are echoed in the New Testament gospel era. Here, I think, are principles that they model that are not the product of their rebellion and fall, that are to be applied in a gospel age like the one we live in. And the first is the one I've noted down there. They emphasize equality. Turn back to Genesis 1, verse 27, will you? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now it's very clear, isn't it, if we read those verses, that both male and female were created in the image of God. That both male and female, verse 28, you notice the thems, are commanded to be fruitful. Both male and female are commanded to subdue and rule. Here's the basis for us to oppose not only racism, but sexism. To oppose anything which will discriminate where God does not. To oppose anything which will call superior and inferior those whom God made equal. And by the time I reach the gospel age, I discover the same equality is there for those who will be renewed in the image of God. And that's the verse that's printed on the sheets, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Men and women are equally saved, and in just the same way the apostle is teaching. He declares that salvation ignores the barriers between the sexes, just as it does the other barriers. What's astonishing, of course, is that this barrier was just as high. Because if you do what we've done in the notes here and simply put these verses together, Genesis 1 and Galatians 3, it looks like no change. But in reality, the gospel brought massive changes to the culture of its day. To write what is written here in the letter to the Galatians would have been astonishing. For a Jewish man of the day could and did thank his God that he was not born a slave, that he was not born a Gentile, and he thanked God that he was not born a woman. It would be breathtaking to him to discover how God viewed men and women. I imagine that this, of all the things that Adam and Eve model, is the one that is most acceptable in this day and age. But I wanted to put down these applications. I believe after all of them there is something to repent of. And our world certainly needs to repent of the attitudes of superiority that deny God's creation. They're still around in our world. It may not be politically correct in our society, but I heard recently of people investigating in China the policy of allowing babies to die because they're girls. If it's not happening in China today, it certainly has happened in other parts of the world in other days. Whatever is or isn't politically correct, we all know of the attitude that treats women as sex objects and leads to terrifying rapes and pornography. And to be honest, we probably all have known or seen or heard of women using sex to get power over men. And this attitude of superiority has its subtler versions. And as Christians, we're unlikely to be exempt from them. Both sexes are equal, but one is more equal than the other, as the wit put it. It's astonishing how deep that prejudice lies within many of us. We need to repent of it. And yet I've also wanted to put down, by way of an application, something to rejoice over. Because so often it seems to me when we look at these kind of subjects, we get all problem-orientated and desperately sort of introverted in the wrong way. Whereas the Genesis account tells of how God made man and woman, and when he saw what he made, what did he do? He declared it was very good. There ought to be truths here for us to rejoice in. And Genesis 1 tells me I should rejoice in my humanity. For Genesis 1, the fact that I'm part of humankind, made in the image of God, is what is significant, rather than whether I'm male or female. It's my distinction from the rest of God's creation that is what's special. And if we can, we ought also to rejoice in our Christianity. For the whole of the Bible is teaching me that our salvation is of immensely greater significance than our gender. And yet, tragically, it does seem to me that some people find it hard to get those priorities right and hard to rejoice in that way. Adam and Eve, they emphasize equality. Secondly, they highlight distinctions. Back to Genesis 1, verse 27. You see, for all their equality, we can't conclude that God created us androgynous beings. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Just using the words implies difference, doesn't it? Or come across the page to Genesis 2, verse 20. And that little paragraph where God is on the search for a helper who will be suitable for Adam. He's tried out all the animals and none of them quite fit. So the Lord God, verse 21, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." See, not animal. Not inferior, but not another man either. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, I do want to stress, to speak of difference is not to deny equality. We sometimes find those two hard to hold together. Many years ago I was teaching in North London, and I used to teach German to 1A9. One, because they were first year, 11-year-olds. A, because every class in the school had A by it, so that it made them think that they were all top rate. Nine, because they were the bottom class in the year. It was a remedial class. I can remember at the beginning asking the kids to write their names on the exercise book, and one of them couldn't manage that. He didn't know how to do it. For the first term and a half, there was constant chatter in the front row, which I couldn't stop, because one lad was telling his neighbour in Greek, which was the only language his neighbour understood, what I was saying in English about German. There were frustrations in teaching German to that class. I remember going up to the headmaster, who later has made a career for himself as a right-wing Tory politician, and asking him, why on earth were we teaching these people German? seemed to me there were other languages that might help them more. And he replied, everyone else learns a language in their first year. We must treat them equally. I said, I don't have any problem about teaching them equally. My problem is about treating them as if they were the same. Now you see, there is a difference, isn't there? I want to treat them equally. But it was living in cloud cuckoo land to think that they were the same as the lads in the school who could fluently speak English and knew how to write. Now, I think we need to remember those things as we look into this area of differences, distinctions between men and women. What are the differences? There are the obvious anatomical ones, aren't there? There are genital differences, there are body cycles that are different. Women can give birth to children, and men haven't pulled that off yet. Women, I'm told, can bend in places men can't, or maybe we're just very stiff and arthritic. But once I've got beyond those obvious ones, I face a massive caution, don't I? People want to rush to generalizations. Vive la différence, we say, but what do we mean by it? Women are emotional, men are logical. Now, that's right, I knew the frowns would come. Wasn't expecting anything else. Girls are soppy, boys are made of puppy dogs' tails. You see, popular generalizations abound, but even when there's truth in them, the question we need to ask is, are they the ones we were made with, or have we manufactured them in ourselves? Are they the differences God created in us, or the ones we've conditioned in one another to appear? If men are better at science, is it because we were built that way, or because for centuries the only science that women have been encouraged to do is domestic science? Do you see the issue? And it's an important one. Recently, research has kept on coming up with ideas that there are differences between men and women's brains. I don't think there's anything surprising in expecting that. If there's distinction between men and women, we'll find some of them sooner or later. They tell me that women's brains are built in such a way that they're more fluent, that they relate better, certainly at an emotional level. They're better at languages. And the last person who was reporting on this could only tell me that men were better at darts and football. Someone will probably find something useful we're better at. Now, it doesn't surprise me if these differences are found. But sit down in a mixed group one evening and see if we can agree on any of them. Or, more importantly, see which ones you can find in the Bible. Now, I've not done the thorough check all the way through. I may have missed lots. But certainly when I come to the New Testament, I'm struggling to find which ones in those areas that the Bible puts on. I think the New Testament indicates that there's a differences in physical strength. I take it that at least is in part what's meant when Peter describes wives as the weaker vessels. I put down one here in 1 Timothy where we're told to relate, and differences in age and gender affect the way we relate. That may at least in part reflect different sexualities here. We'll hear more about that in the next couple of weeks. But one of the things that hit me as I was studying here is that I don't think these kind of differences we're talking about are the Bible's big push. I haven't found out where they spell them out too clearly. Now, I don't want to gloss over it stupidly. We must repent of blurring distinctions, of constructing a kind of society where women have to be like men if they're to be treated equally, or men have to be like women before they can rank as equal. And we must repent of false discrimination, that stereotypes in ways that God doesn't. And we must learn to rejoice in and not sneer at our differences. We were made to complement one another with an E, though occasionally with an I as well. If something is wrong in the way someone's acting, let's call it sin. Then let's hide it and cover it up with jibes of, oh, trust a woman, or there's men for you. But if it's just different, well, let's rejoice in God's diversity. But you see, as I was thinking, in some ways I'd like you to sort of scrap this next little heading that's here. Make it all part of the idea of highlighting distinctions. If the Bible's big push isn't in those sort of areas about how we're different, I wonder if there is a difference that we need to examine, a difference in role. I think it's at least possible to put together an argument, and as I say, I've not thought it through conclusively. You'll need to go away and think this one through. To put together an argument that the Bible is more concerned about this difference than any other. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And it's repeated again, so that it's clear Eve was made as a helper for Adam. Now, when the Bible uses the term helper, it carries with it no sense of inferiority or condescension. It's a word the Bible is happy to use of God himself. It does, though, describe a difference of function. A difference which the New Testament endorses. Man was not created for woman, but woman for man, we're told. I was handed an advert in between the services for a recital entitled "Man is for the Woman Made." Go to it, it'll be brilliant musically, just don't pick up any theology there. See, the Bible is saying the other way round. Now, it is one of the great understatements, of course, to say that the fall has skewed this completely. History, all too often, has been the history of men abusing this position and exerting their tyranny on women. It's so coloured our thinking that we find it very difficult to think the way the Bible thinks, that we can think helper and equal at one and the same time. But if you're going to deny one or the other of them, we're denying Adam and Eve. If I'm going to declare it's impossible to have this sense of order and equality, well, I'm denying Christ. See, didn't the Son always submit to the Father? He did. Can you think of any occasion on which the Father submitted to the Son? And yet, wouldn't any Bible believer want to declare that Father and Son are equal? He who's seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Now, we find it hard to think the way the Bible thinks. It comes out in so many ways. Look down to verse 24. I've so often heard this verse explained in terms of the marriage service, that moment when the bride is given away by the Father. Leaves his protection for her husband's. It's the mark of the commitment required of her, you know, the break from the family. The way people put it, the man marries the woman marries the man and his job. Now, there may be plenty of truths there, but it's not verse 24. For in verse 24, it's the man who leaves father and mother. It's a picture of his initiative. It's a picture of his commitment. It's a picture of his responsibility. He leaves the protection of the child-parent-son-father relationship. He takes on the overriding responsibility of the husband-wife relationship in the new family unit. You say, Hugh, you're reading all of this into the passage, aren't you? And I probably am. But not from prejudice. If I'm reading it in, I think I'm reading it in from the New Testament. Now, turn with me, will you, to the Ephesians 5 reference. It's page 1177. Ephesians 5, verse 31. The context is the apostle speaking of the marriage relationship, of the responsibilities on wives and on husbands. And he echoes in verse 31 that summary verse of the relationship that Adam and Eve have. For this reason, verse 31, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And he goes on, this is a profound mystery, and you realize just what a profound mystery it is when you read the rest of the sentence, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, I would never have worked that one out if all I'd read was Genesis 2. What he's telling me is at the heart of it all, the marriage relationship isn't actually an original, it's a copy. that God has built in to marriage, to the heart of human society, a giant visual aid of the way Christ relates to his people, the church. And so as you go back to Ephesians 5 verse 22, this is what wives are told to do. They're told to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Wives are voluntarily to treat their husbands as the Christian should respond to Christ. And then he turns to the husbands and says, husbands, as head of your wife, you should treat her as if you're in charge. Well, no, actually, you'll find the New Testament never says that. It declares, no, husbands, you should treat your wives as if she were part of you. Husband, you may be the head of the wife, but that means that the wife is the body. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You see, the roles and responsibilities are not identical. They are strikingly different, and they have to be if they're going to model the relationship between Christ and his people, Christians, the church. We are all one in Christ Jesus, but that does not mean there is no distinction between us. This distinction remains. Though I should say that as you read through the Bible, it is the principle, helper but equal, the principle, rightful obedience paired with loving responsibility that is stressed. I think we run ourselves into so much trouble when we work out 413 applications of it and insist that that's the way that husbands and wives have got to act if they're acting biblically. We produce the false stereotypes. I think for all sorts of reasons, circumstances, gifts, temperaments, you could look at 2, 3, 4 couples, find them submitting and loving just as they're commanded to do, and it would work out in all sorts of different ways. I see my neighbour hanging out the washing today, does it every Saturday and every Sunday. He's always putting it out there. It doesn't matter what the weather is. It can be sunny, it can be raining, it can be snowing. The washing goes out Saturdays and Sundays without fail, and he does it. I don't think he's doing women's work. I think he's being a loving husband. If you want to see the most practical application of all of this, I imagine the most practical book in the Bible is Proverbs. And as it pictures practically the godly wife and mother, well, its last chapter, Proverbs 31, does that. Hardly a woman can read it without groaning, but they don't groan because it leaves them chained to the kitchen sink and the washing machine. They groan because they wonder where they're going to get the energy from to run the real estate, the business, the family and everything else that she manages to pull off. And still, most astonishing of all, have the respect and praise of her husband and children. Now, is what is true in the nuclear family to be reflected, here's the crunch question, in the Christian family, the local congregation? Are Adam and Eve a picture of men and women or of fundamentally the marriage relationship? And if so, do we see the right relationship of men and women in the church modeled in the right relationship of men and women in marriage? When you read through the New Testament writings on the church and how we treat one another as Christians, you'll see it reflects the emphasis Adam and Eve give us on equality. You don't discover on every page every woman submitting to every man. No, we are all one in Christ Jesus. We relate most commonly as brother and sister, as Christian and Christian. But you'll find in the pages of the New Testament it reflects too Adam and Eve's highlighting of distinction, of difference. There is an order not to be reversed, a distinction not eradicated in the gospel, or at least not yet eradicated in the gospel, not this side of heaven. The New Testament has immense, astonishing freedoms for women. But there are occasions when it seems they've been acting in a way that is abusing that freedom, and the apostles rein them back, and when they do so, they appeal to the model of Adam and Eve. Not the consequence of their rebellion, but before that, Adam and Eve as creation models. You'll find it in the passages I've noted there. We won't look them up, but in Corinthians, Paul emphasizes, to begin with, that he wants them to realize the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, the head of Christ is God. He works it out in a situation where women are praying and prophesying. He doesn't object to them doing that. It's just that as they do it, they must reflect that order. They must show an appropriate physical sign of this relationship, as a matter of fact. And when he comes to his reasons for it, he appeals to this: for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. And in the Timothy passage, you'll discover he says, yes, women may learn. Now, it's not patronizing. It is an astonishing big deal for a society that didn't think women were worth teaching anything. Our women are full members of the family. They're to learn. But the oversight positions, the authority teaching positions of the mixed congregations are not theirs in the church family. That would be to overturn this order. And the reason he gives is, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. We live in a society which is in danger of breeding irresponsible men. I think most of us have become aware that Rambo as a model offers not much of a way forward. But when you've jettisoned him, how are we to lead? Women have long since given up the dumb blonde, but they more than suspect that the flower lady isn't a specially Christian role model either. We have to find a way of reflecting the proper freedom and respect for women and the proper leadership by men in the church. Every family needs two parents, the government has said, and then discovered how difficult that is to live out. But because it's difficult doesn't mean it's untrue. And if the nuclear family can't provide it, whether for tragically avoidable or tragically unavoidable reasons, the church must. We have to work out and reflect this distinction that God has made us with, and also how not to abuse it. And so by application, I simply put down, we need to repent of usurping roles that are not properly ours, and repent of abdicating roles that are properly ours. And we must rejoice in others using the full freedom that God has given us to provide all we were made to provide for one another. Made to model, they emphasize equality, they highlight distinctions, and very, very briefly, they stress interdependence. Back to Genesis 2. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And he made Eve. We were made for each other. Man couldn't make it on his own. And woman wasn't created to do that either. You see, the animals won't do, will they? When people talk about living for their pets or a dog being man's best friend, they are at best missing out on, at worst turning their back on, God's provision for us. Whatever distinctions there are between the genders, we mustn't allow them to lead to the pride which gives rise to false independence. It's a truth that the New Testament apostles re-emphasize. So by application, we need to repent here as well. To repent of coping by not relating. The world will have to do that. I heard the other week of the third lesbian couple I've heard of in recent months who are having a child, two by artificial insemination, one by relationless sex. I don't know what stories of abuse and hurt there are in their histories. But here are people coping by not relating, even refusing to relate to men. And I've no doubt you could find similar stories in gay communities as well. And closer to home and more subtly, I suspect within the Christian church, there are some closed single-sex cliques that can fall into this trap. And some of us actually have found a way of life in which we've coped by not relating. And we need to repent of it so that we can rejoice. Rejoice in the full social and church life that God has provided. Male and female, he created them. And God saw all that he had made. And behold, it was very good. Well, let's pray that God gives us the grace to repent where we need to repent, so that we can rejoice in the wonderful creation he's given us in making us male and female.
Well, we're going to respond in prayer together. And so as we sit, we're going to pray, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. And after each of the short prayers I lead us in, we're going to respond together with the words, Heavenly Father, we repent of our failings, and we rejoice in your goodness. Let's pray that together. Heavenly Father, we repent of our failings, and rejoice in your goodness. Adam and Eve, they emphasize equality. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that our rebellion has brought discrimination where there should be equality. We acknowledge our failure to express our equality properly. Forgive us for our attitudes of superiority that deny your creation equality. Thank you for creating us male and female together to rule your creation. Thank you that in Christ, male and female are one. Heavenly Father, we repent of our failings and rejoice in your goodness. They highlight distinctiveness. Forgive us for blurring the distinctions between male and female in your creation. Forgive us for our failure to express the differences that are between us. Forgive us for failing to believe that we can be equal and different. Forgive us for usurping roles that are not ours. Forgive us for abdicating roles that are ours. Forgive us for the failure of marriage and family in our society. Forgive us for the failures of husbands to love their wives, the failure of wives to submit to their husbands. Thank you for making us to complement one another. Thank you for the diversity in your creation. Thank you for the creation of the family structure. Thank you for the order that you have placed in your family and in your church. Heavenly Father, we repent of our failings and rejoice in your goodness. They stress interdependence. Forgive us for our selfish thinking, for thinking ourselves self-sufficient. Forgive us for any pride of false independence. Thank you for creating us male and female. Heavenly Father, we repent of our failings and rejoice in your goodness. Amen.